All right, we're going to be in the book of Daniel tonight. We studied in our last lesson about Ezekiel. Tonight we're going to talk about Daniel, and of course there's so much that we could talk about with Daniel, such a great example of a faithful servant of God. But I want to take just a couple of minutes at the beginning and try to connect Ezekiel and Daniel together in our minds and in the story of the captivity of the nation of Israel. So when we talked about Ezekiel in our last lesson, we noted that he was with the captives by the river Kibar in the land of Babylon. And we mentioned that Daniel was in the city of Babylon, the capital, and with Nebuchadnezzar, the king, and leaders of the land and so forth. Well, as Ezekiel prophesied, you know, the ultimate goal of Babylon as they were coming to power was to destroy Egypt. Egypt was the other world power at that time that they had any kind of contact with. And so for them to be the dominant, you know, nation on earth, they had to defeat Egypt. And in order to do that, they had to conquer all of the nations between Babylon and Egypt. And so what God does is, of course, we know that God raised up Babylon. This was their coming to power. Nebuchadnezzar's coming to power was all God's doing to accomplish his purpose. And so Nebuchadnezzar was a very ambitious man and leader, but there was more than his ambition involved. God used that to bring judgment upon the world. And so what Ezekiel does is, starting in chapter 25 through chapter 28, he prophesies basically, you know, the path that Babylon would take to conquering the world. And so he tells what's going to happen to all these other nations. So he starts with Ammon and then moves down to Moab, to Edom, to Philistia, to Tyre, and to Sidon, and says that Babylon is going to defeat all of these nations. And it was God's judgment on those nations for their sins, just like it was on Israel and would be on Judah. And then that goes through chapter 28 of Ezekiel. And then from chapter 29 to chapter 32, he talks about Egypt and what Babylon was going to do to the nation of Egypt. So the pride of Egypt is condemned. He describes Egypt as a reward for Babylon, meaning that God was going to allow Babylon to conquer Egypt. And then Egypt would be broken like a tree being cut down. They would fall over and everybody would lament over them. So Ezekiel says Babylon is coming down from the north and they're taking everybody, even all the way down to Egypt. Now, the point of all that was, number one, that God is no respecter of persons, and that any people or any nation or any individual who sins will ultimately be judged. And that was true even of his own people, Israel and Judah. In spite of that truth, God had not forgotten his promise to Abraham, however. And even though Judah was going to fall, God would still keep his promise. And as proof of that, he tells, this is what's going to happen to this nation, and then it happens. And this is what will happen to that nation, and it happens. All the way down through all the different nations, God is showing that he's the one in control of all of this. And so that idea is that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And that's what Ezekiel was teaching the captives by the river Kibar in the land of Babylon. At the same time, Daniel was with Nebuchadnezzar and in his court, and God, through Daniel, was teaching the very same lesson to Nebuchadnezzar. And it's one of the themes of the book of Daniel, that God rules in the kingdoms of men. And so one of the, you know, kind of themes that goes through those early chapters of Daniel is that God and Daniel are both trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar, this is not about you and your wisdom or your strength or your power, but God is doing this and he's using you to accomplish his purpose. And Nebuchadnezzar was supposed to learn that lesson, and he didn't. And you remember that God, you know, struck him and he became like a wild animal and spent a little time being insane, kind of. And he finally came to his senses and realized that God is the one who's in control. And so what we need to remember from that is, number one, that it's the same lesson being taught by Ezekiel and by Daniel, and also by Jeremiah back in Jerusalem. He's trying to teach God's own people that you have to be punished because God is in control, and your sins, you know, deserve punishment. And so it's the same lesson in all these places, but it also reminds us of a very important truth, and that is that a person's view of the people of God reflects his view of God himself. And in those days, to be against Israel was to stand against God. If you didn't accept them as the people of God and, you know, have the proper attitude toward them, you actually didn't have the proper attitude toward God. And so part of this judgment has to do with that. Today, of course, those who stand in opposition to the Lord's church are actually opposing God. You remember in Acts 9 when Saul was going about persecuting Christians, that when Jesus appeared to him, he said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" To persecute the church is to persecute Christ. And that's a difference. And I wanted to make sure to point that out, because you hear so many people today in our world who claim to be Christians, and they say, if you don't support Israel, then you don't support God. If you don't love Israel, then you don't love God. And they put Israel in this place of, you know, you have to respect them or you're going against God. And they do that by taking these Old Testament passages out of their context and putting them into modern times. But that was for the Old Testament under the old law. The nation of Israel today for God is the church. And if you don't respect the church, then you don't respect God. The church is the Lord's kingdom today. And it's not national Israel. And it's not, you know, obviously not some creation of men that calls itself Israel. That's really not what Israel in the Old Testament was. But the point is that some of those very same people who say, if you don't support Israel, you don't support God, will tell you that the church is not important. Just join the church of your choice, or don't join a church at all. Just have a personal relationship with Jesus. And they fail to understand, when you don't have respect for the church, you don't have respect for God, because the church is God's kingdom today. And so Ezekiel and Daniel give us that illustration in the Old Testament way that God is fair and he's just and he's not a respecter of persons, and he'll reward anyone who is faithful to him, and he'll punish anyone who rebels against him. And so we want to be part of his people, live in his kingdom, and honor him with our lives. And that's what the church is, and that's what Daniel was getting to. Nebuchadnezzar, you're a king, you have great power, you're conquering all these nations. It means nothing in comparison to the kingdom that God will establish, which is his church. And that's what chapter 2 is about. And then all of the other prophecies in Daniel that become very, very specific are all looking forward to the time of the church. And the whole lesson is that God rules in the kingdoms of men to accomplish his purpose. And if we are the kingdom of God today, then he has to rule us. And if we're not letting him, then we're not being faithful as citizens. So with that in mind, I want to think just a little bit about Daniel. Start with me in chapter 1 and verse 1. And we'll talk just a little bit about some background things about the book, and then we'll talk about Daniel himself. But verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." So when we read the book of Daniel, obviously it's important because of what it teaches us about Daniel himself and his character, but also about the history that's taking place, and especially the prophetic nature of it, looking forward to the church. So Daniel, obviously, is the man who wrote this book. It bears his name, and he's the author of it. And scholars have tried for years to prove that that's not true, but they always fail when they do it. People have suggested as many as, you know, 9 different individuals wrote the book of Daniel. And They try to say Daniel's fictitious, he wasn't a real person, somebody just made him up, all of those things. We need to remember, of course, that Daniel was a real person, and we know that because Ezekiel mentioned him three times by name in chapters 14, verse 14 and verse 20, and also chapter 28 and verse 3. So Ezekiel was right there in Babylon, and he knew about Daniel. He was a real man. Not only that, but Jesus mentioned Daniel. And that's recorded by two different inspired writers in Matthew 24:15 and Mark 13:14. And not only does he mention Daniel, but Jesus calls him a prophet. So men try to say Daniel didn't exist or he didn't write this book. Jesus said that he did. So it comes down to a choice. Are we going to believe Jesus or men? But the reason they try to take away Daniel as the author of this book is because of the prophecies that he gives. Daniel's name means God is my judge, or God will judge. And again, as so often is the case, that's what his book deals with, the judgment of God, ultimately through the establishing of his kingdom. So Daniel wrote during the captivity in Babylon, 606 to 536 BC. Again, people try to push that date forward and say that he wrote around 200 BC, some 400 years later. And the reason they do that is because the things that Daniel predicts that would happen in those 400 years, they happen exactly the way that Daniel said they would happen. So people say, well, he must have actually lived later, and he's writing about history as though it's in the future. But the truth is, he wrote it, 400 years earlier. And it is prophecy of God. And even if you could move, Daniel up to 200 BC or whatever, he prophesies all the way down to the time of Jesus and even the establishing of the church. And he obviously didn't live after Christ. So anyway, they try to do that to take away the supernatural, the miraculous, the inspiration of Daniel. But the book is consistent, and it's obviously written by one man. One of the interesting things about Daniel is that the beginning of it and the ending of it is written in Hebrew, but from chapter 2 and verse 4 through chapter 7 and verse 28, it's written in Aramaic. And there are only a few passages of Aramaic in the Old Testament, and this is one of the longest ones, but that would not be uncommon for someone living in Babylon to know Aramaic. He also uses apocalyptic language, much like Ezekiel, which gives us some insight into why that language is used. Ezekiel and Daniel write with it because they're in captivity. And when you're in captivity, you can't just say whatever you want to say. The king of Babylon is a terrible tyrant. Well, he'll come and kill you because he is a terrible tyrant. So you have to talk in symbolic language, and that's what God used that language for, which tells us what the book of Revelation is about, why it's written in symbolic language, because Rome was oppressing the church. So anyway, we have that kind of language used here. So let's talk about Daniel. We're told there in verse number 1 that it was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim when Nebuchadnezzar came to Babylon. And so we talked about last time there were three phases of the carrying away of the children of Israel into captivity in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem in 606 BC, and that was the third year of Jehoiakim's reign. So we have a timestamp there, and it helps us to date other things in Scripture. So we know this date, and we know that this was the third year of Jehoiakim. Now, when he came down this time and besieged the city, he didn't destroy the city of Jerusalem, but he did take some captives. And one of those captives was Jehoiakim himself. So he took the king captive, and he intended to take him to Babylon, 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 6. But in the end, he allowed him to stay on the throne in Jerusalem, and Jehoiakim eventually died there. But this is the beginning of the captivity. The second stage at the end of the reign of Jehoiakim and the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, that's when Nebuchadnezzar came back and carried away over 10,000 Jews to Babylon and left only the poorest behind, 2 Kings 14, 1 through 16. And then the third was during the reign of the end of the reign of Zedekiah, when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed and all of that. So Daniel is taken away in the first carrying away. So in the third year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem. That's when Daniel was taken captive. Now notice that it says in verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. We need to remember that the Lord did this. He gave Judah to Babylon. Again, one of the lessons and themes in Daniel is that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. And we see that over and over in chapter 4 and 5. So this is the beginning of the punishment of the nation of Judah for their sins. And it's God showing them that he was in control and that he ruled over them even if they rejected him. So God is still God even if they don't respect him. And it's also the beginning of God's use of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to carry out his will and his purpose. So Babylon didn't capture Jerusalem. God gave Jerusalem to Babylon. And it's an important perspective to keep in mind that God is in control here. Previously, God had protected the city. You remember when the Assyrians came down and surrounded it, that God sent his angel when Hezekiah prayed and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So there was a time when God protected Jerusalem, but now he's abandoned that protection because of their sins, and he's allowing them to be punished. And Nebuchadnezzar is the one to do that. So included is not just, you know, that the king was captive, but also parts of the vessels of his house, of God's house, that were taken with him and carried into Babylon, to the house of his God. If you remember back in 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, you remember they put it in the house of Dagon, their false god. And when they came in the next morning, the statue of Dagon was falling down on his face in front of the Ark. And they set him back up, and they came in again, and he fell down and he broke apart. His arms broke off and all of that. God is greater than the false gods, right? So they have taken, the Babylonians have taken things from the temple of God and bring them into the house of their false gods. And that's going to come back to haunt them in chapter 5 of Daniel when the writing on the wall takes place and Babylon falls. But there's a direct connection to that event, them taking God's things and putting them in the house of a false god, that leads to Babylon's fall. So this is the beginning of the captivity and the beginning of the captivity of Daniel. So let's talk about him in verse number 3. It says, "The king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's place, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego." And so the first thing that we notice about Daniel's captivity here in verse number 3 is that he was made a eunuch for the service of Babylon. And we understand what that means, but I think sometimes we don't maybe think about it as much as we should, in what Daniel went through in this captivity. So imagine when it says in verse 4, it uses the word children. The word that is used there is a word that describes young men or lads, you might say. But it indicated someone, you know, of the age of a teenager, from 12 to 17, basically. So Daniel was taken into captivity as a teenager, and the first thing that happened to him was that he was made a eunuch. And imagine the children of Israel and how important it is, the bloodline and the lineage and being able to be married and to have children, right? And now that's taken away from you. For the rest of your life, you'll never be able to have a family and have children because of what they've done to you as a young man. A lot of people would have become very bitter because of that and not have served the way that Daniel did. Not only serve God and be faithful, you know, to God in spite of what happened to him, but he also served Babylon and did so faithfully and became a means of teaching the Babylonians about the one true God of heaven. He fought to teach them the truth so their souls could be saved, even though they had disfigured him and taken so much away from him. And so it's an important part of the story. And not only that, but I want to go back and read a couple of verses. In Deuteronomy 23, in verse number 1, you know, the Old Testament is very clear in some things, and it just kind of says things. And this is one of those verses, but it says, "He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord." And again, we understand what that means, but think about what that meant for Daniel, because this had happened. Even if the restoration takes place and they're able to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, Daniel can't go into the temple because of what the Babylonians have done to him. In Isaiah 56 in verse 3, however, there was a prophecy that was made. And this is important. God said, "Neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, The Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, Behold, I am a dry tree." And so, obviously, in Isaiah, as we're studying on Sundays, this is a prophecy about the church. It's a spiritual prophecy. Under the Old Testament, if you were a eunuch, you couldn't go in the temple. You didn't have the same access and privileges as everybody else. But God says there's a time coming when none of that matters. And when we come to the New Testament, it's no accident that Acts chapter 8 focuses on the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we read that sometimes and we call him the nobleman because people don't like to talk about eunuchs, even though it was a part of the world then and something, you know, very common to when you had these young men and you wanted them to be your servants, you take away that. So they're totally focused on their responsibility. Well, here was a nobleman from Ethiopia who was made a eunuch, and the gospel is preached to him, and he becomes a Christian just like everybody had when Philip went to Samaria and preached to them. He's just as equal in Christ as anybody else. And so what had happened to him physically didn't harm him spiritually. And that's one of the differences between the old law and the new, and why the gospel is good news. Because there's no one who can be kept out of the church if you'll submit to the gospel of Christ. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God unless we separate ourselves. And so Daniel is, you know, a picture of that, of one who had to go through this terrible ordeal, but still remained faithful to God. And just real quick, in 2 Kings 20 and verse 17, I just want to remind us of this, that God had foretold his people that this would happen. He said in verse 17 of 2 Kings 20, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so this is Isaiah predicting what would happen when Babylon came to power, you know, 100 years before Babylon was, you know, a blip on the map. They were just a city, and Isaiah is telling exactly what would happen. And that's exactly what happened, and Daniel's fulfillment of that. So it was a common practice during those times, and children from noble families were often taken and had this done to them to demonstrate that, you know, we rule over you. It was an act of submission. The conquered nation is taking away the ability of the noble families in the kingdom they've conquered to reproduce, right? And then they would become servants and, you know, in a humiliation a sense of humiliation that they were now servants of this new kingdom. So that's what Daniel had to go through. Secondly, of course, they're described very much detail, starting in verse 4. Again, the word children, so they were teenagers, without blemish, well-favored, it says, first of all, no blemish and well-favored. So it means they were attractive. Literally, the word means beautiful, of good appearance, a good complexion. They had a healthy look. And so they were healthy, attractive young men. Blemish refers to a defect in your physical appearance, or it can refer to a defect in your moral character. But either way, Daniel had no blemish. Also, we learned that they were skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. And so they were intelligent. And not only that they had learned much, but they were able to be taught. And so intelligent and wise is what it means to be skillful in wisdom. To be cunning in knowledge means to be educated. And the descriptions, you know, show that they have the aptitude for being educated. So they're going to take them in and then teach them what it means to be a Babylonian. So teach them how Babylon works and what their culture is and how their government works. And they're going to become servants in the government of Babylon as conquered Israelites. But they had the intellect, the mental ability to do those things. Not only that, but it says at the end of that verse that they could stand in the king's place. Verse 5 says that they were appointed a daily provision of the king's meat and wine, which he drank, and then so nourishing them 3 years that at the end they might stand before the king. And so we see Daniel as a man also of confidence and of assurance to be able to stand before the king. Obviously, you have to have a sense of confidence about yourself. But Daniel's assurance, boldness, confidence didn't really come from himself, but it came from God and his relationship and his fellowship with God. So the process of education was that the king supported them for 3 years. They would be taught and educated in all things Babylonian. And the goal was then that they could come out and serve. So it's kind of like leaving home to go to college, except you're a prisoner, right? And so they go through this education process. And then to try to assimilate them into Babylonian culture, they gave them new names. Obviously, Daniel's name means God is my judge, and his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means Prince of Bel, or one favored by Bel. Bel's a false god of the Babylonians. Hananiah's name means gift of God, or God has given, and it was changed to Shadrach. Shadrach probably has to do with Merodach, having to do with the command of Aku, who is the god of the sun or of the moon. Mishael's name, meaning who is like God, was changed to Meshach, which is servant of Shishak or Aku, who is like Aku. And then Azariah's name was changed to Abednego. Azariah means whom Jehovah helps, and Abednego means servant of Nego or Nebo. Nebo was another name for Ishtar, which again was a false god of goddess of the Babylonians. And so they take their Hebrew names, which involve the name of God, and they change them to names that involve the names of false gods to try to take them out of the world they used to live in and to make them Babylonians. So in our world today, when a young person, a young man or young woman has grown up in the church or whatever, and they graduate high school and they leave and they go off to college, what the world does is to try to take truth out of them, take God, the gospel out of them, and to fit them in the mold of the world. If you've been through that process, you know what it's like. And that's exactly what's happening here to fit these, you know, Israelites into Babylonian society. Babylon is a symbol of the world in the spiritual sense, all the way back from the Tower of Babel. And the world is under the control of Satan. And Satan wants to take God's people out of that relationship with God, the closeness of fellowship with other children of God, and to press them into the mold of the world. And so He does everything that he can to do that through education, through even diet here, eating the king's food, through changing their names, all trying to get them to see the world from Babylonian perspective rather than God's perspective. And it takes tremendous strength and faith and knowledge of God and trust in him to stand against all of that. And it's why we see so many of our young people go off to college and leave the church, because that pressure is tremendous, sometimes more than we even understand. And so Daniel's faithfulness is not only commendable, but it's a tremendous example that still has application for us today. So we're almost out of time. Real quick, notice verse 8, because this is the key to it. It says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." And so the reason Daniel stayed strong and faithful is because he had purposed in his heart. He'd already made his mind up that no matter what, he was going to be faithful and true to God. And because he had that purpose of heart, he didn't let Babylon press him into that mold to become like them, and he stood up for himself. And, you know, here he makes that proper request. So Daniel knew, according to the law of God, that if he partook of that kind of food, that he would be committing sin and he would be defiled. And so he purposed, he ordained his mind that he was not going to do that. And because of that, he wasn't afraid to stand up for what he believed in. They could have said, absolutely not. They could have kicked him out. They could have had him arrested. They could have had him killed for not complying as a captive of this nation, you know, that just defeated your nation. But Daniel stood up for what he believed in anyway, and God was with him, and of course, his request was granted. And so Daniel was faithful, and we find out that the man over him was faithful as well in doing what was right. And ultimately, what we learn in that chapter is the faithfulness of God. And notice verse 9, "Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs." And so just like God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, God made sure that Daniel was put in the care of this man who would do the right thing. And so God's hand, you know, is in all of this. And God was faithful to Daniel. And so Daniel not only survived, but thrived and became a very important person in Babylon, but also in God's plan of teaching them about the one true God of heaven. So that's kind of, I guess, touching the hem of the garment about Daniel. There's so much more, but we may talk about him a little more in our next lesson, but we'll probably go ahead and start to move on to our next prophet. But anyway, we'll have to stop here. We'll pick up there next time. Here in our Bible class tonight, we were studying about Daniel and about his being taken into captivity into Babylon. And we noted that, you know, all the things that were arrayed against him of trying to press this young man who was a teenager into the mold of Babylon to learn the wisdom of the Babylonians, to think like them and to believe like them and act like them. They even changed his name from Daniel, which has El in it, the name of God, to Belteshazzar, which has the name of their false god in it. They tried to change everything about him to make him one of them. And we noted how all the way, you know, back to the Tower of Babel, Babylon is a symbol of the world in the Bible, and it's used to describe worldliness. And it's a picture of how the devil, through the world, tries to press us into his mold rather than into God's mold. But Daniel was able to overcome this because verse 8 says that he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. Daniel had already made up his mind going into this. Not only is it, you know, it's a terrible situation. Your nation's just been defeated by your enemy. You've been taken captive. You know, you're a slave. You have no rights anymore, no freedom. You're a captive of this new nation, and that's traumatic enough, but now there's all the added pressure of they want you to become a servant in their government. So they make you a eunuch, and they start feeding you this different food, and they start teaching you a different religion and educating you in all the ways of the Babylonians. And that's tremendous pressure to have to stand against. But Daniel already made up his mind. He was going to stay true to God no matter what. And so the end of verse 8 says that he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And I think that's an important statement when it comes to we as Christians and the world that we live in. Daniel didn't, you know, throw a fit, and he didn't start a revolution, you know, and grab a sword and start hacking away at the guards and everything. But he stood up for what he believed in, and he politely made the request that this food is defiling to me, and I would like to eat something different, right? Now, it could have gone any number of ways. They could have said, how dare you, right, and kicked him out of the program or arrested him or even put him to death. But he very calmly stated his beliefs and made the request. And because God was with him, of course, it all worked out, and not only worked out, but Daniel was one of the best of all of them, and his three friends also. But the point is that you don't have to, you know, overthrow the government to be a Christian in the world that we live in. We just have to stand up for what we believe in and be willing to suffer for it, yes, but stand up for what is right and what is true. And most people in the world have a sense of morality and can see right from wrong, right, and they understand those principles, and we see it throughout history. The people who are just trying to do right and live their lives, you know, who are oppressed, in the end, they're seen to be on the right side of things. And that's what we need to remember as Christians, that you don't have to start a war in the physical sense. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We just have to stand up for what we believe in. And there may be consequences, but we're willing to suffer those, but we just do what is right. And I wanted to read from the New Testament an example of this. We read so many times about Paul going into places and there would be an uproar and, you know, people trying to kill him and all of these things. And it seems like everywhere Paul went, there was, you know, chaos. And so if we're not careful, we get the idea that Paul was going in and starting all kinds of trouble. But the truth is that he wasn't. All he did was went into these towns and told people the truth about the gospel, and they were so upset by the truth that they started the riots. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 19 when Demetrius the silversmith didn't like that Paul said idolatry is wrong, and he said, well, that's what I do for a living. I make idols, and if people don't buy idols, then I'm out of a job, and so we need to kill Paul. And so he started a riot in the whole town, and they came into the Colosseum in the town, and they're having this tremendous uproar. And it all comes to an end down in verse 36. He says, seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly, for you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. And so it ends with somebody who's thinking rationally and clearly by saying, you've stirred up all this trouble for nothing. These guys haven't done anything bad. They just preach what they believe, and eventually they send everybody home. But the point is that Paul wasn't the troublemaker. The truth causes people to respond in that way. And so we have to be willing to stand up for the truth and take the consequences, but understand in the end that we're not the troublemakers. Chapter 20 and verse 1 says, after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And that's what he did. He just keeps going and keeps preaching. And so all these troublesome things happened, but it was never Paul's fault. It was the response of people to the truth. And so I think it's interesting to look at Daniel in that perspective also, that he wasn't there to cause trouble. He just wanted people to know about God. And that included teaching them about God, which he did to Nebuchadnezzar and then through his prophecies. But it also included the example that he set by remaining faithful to God, even when all of the pressure of the whole nation was against him. Think of the lessons that he taught by not giving in to that pressure. What an influence we can have in our world by teaching the gospel, obviously, and we need to do that, but also by just standing up for what is right. No matter how many people yell at us and how they try to silence us or persecute us, if we just stand up for basic principles of right and wrong that we find in the Bible, in the end, we're going to win because God will stand with us. In fact, we're standing with him. So anyway, it's kind of a different way to look at things, but I thought it was interesting from this perspective of Daniel, how he became victorious and became such an influence throughout, you know, all of the captivity, the 80 some odd years of his life. He was an example of godliness by just standing up for what is right. And we need to be willing to do the same. It's the least that we can do after all that God has done for us. So I hope it will encourage us as we go out into the world the rest of this week and the rest of our lives just to stand up for what is right, to tell people the truth and to stand for the truth, and don't let the world press us into its mold and the pressure of other people cause us to give up what we know is right, but just do the right thing and trust that God will work through his word and through our example, and souls can be saved. Maybe someone here tonight isn't doing that. You've never started that journey by becoming a Christian, and you need to do that so you can truly be a good example to the world and teach them the truth. God's plan is simple. Hear his word, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful Christian life. If you need to start that journey, we can help you, and you can put on Christ in baptism this evening. Or if you've become a Christian and started living that life but gone astray and need to be like Daniel and purpose in your heart again to do what is right and never do what is wrong, then if you'll repent of your sins and confess them through prayer, God will forgive and restore. And if we can help you with those things, come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.